Congregation, last week we focused on the first psalm of the New Testament, namely the Song of Mary, a song in which she confessed her faith in the very child that she was carrying in her womb. And we saw last week how there were three people who rejoiced in the coming Savior. First, there was Elizabeth's confession. And she said, "Why is this that the mother of my Lord has come to me?" Confessing her faith in the one who had been conceived in Mary's womb. We saw how the babe in Elizabeth's womb, she was 6 months pregnant, how John the Baptist responded to the salutation he heard of Mary, and how it specifically said that the babe leaped for joy. That's remarkable. Which tells us of the consciousness of that growing fetus within the womb of Elizabeth, recognizing the presence of the Savior. As we pointed out, what a powerful illustration that the nature of spiritual life, of true spiritual life, is that it is attracted to Christ. And so we know that John the Baptist was regenerated from the womb. In other words, he was already a born-again sinner within the womb of his mother. And that new life in him was attracted to the Savior. He leaped for joy. That was the second. And then thirdly, we considered how Mary confessed that she rejoiced in God, her Savior. Amazing, this young teenager. She recognized that the babe within her, the child she carried within her, was none other than God, her Savior. All of which points to the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit, enabling Elizabeth to recognize the Savior, enabling John the Baptist in his mother's womb to recognize the Savior, and also Mary to recognize who it was that she carried in her womb. And so today, both this morning and this evening, we're going to focus on the second psalm of the New Testament, namely the Song of Zacharias. And so I just want to read for you right now, again, verses 67 through 69 of the Song of Zacharias in Luke 1. Luke 1, verses 67 through 69. And there we read God's word in our text. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" And then we will consider some of what follows as well. And so this passage, and actually the entire Song of Zacharias, speaks of the redemption of God's people. It says here, he has visited and redeemed his people. First of all, we will see that redemption has been initiated by Israel's God. That redemption has its origin in the heart of God. Secondly, this redemption is accomplished by David's son, because it says here that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Again, a recognition that Mary truly was a daughter of the house of David. And thirdly, a redemption secured by Jehovah's covenant, because it says in verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." The redemption of God's people, first of all, initiated by Israel's God, secondly, accomplished by David's son, and thirdly, secured by Jehovah's covenant. And what I hope to do today, I hope to now first focus on my first point, And then I will deal with the other points at the table itself. And so, congregation, what a remarkable moment it was when the tongue of Zacharias was loosed and when his mouth was opened again. Boys and girls, you all know what happened to Zacharias. You're familiar with that story. You know why he lost the ability to speak, why he had to be silent for a 9-month period. Because when he was engaged in his ministry in the temple, and when the angel Gabriel appeared to him as God's messenger, he did not believe the message. When Gabriel told him that his wife, in her old age, would give birth to a son who would be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And the reason why God's judgment was so severe is because he was engaged there as the official representative of the people of Israel. He was engaged there in his priestly ministry. And the duty of the priest as they stood before the altar of incense was that on behalf of the whole nation, they would cry out to God to fulfill all the promises that he had made to the fathers, to fulfill the promise of the coming Messiah. Oh, they would be supplicating in God's presence, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldest come down. So we must not think that Zechariah at that moment was praying about his personal needs. No, he was engaged in his official duty. And then when Gabriel comes and reveals to him who he is and tells him that he's standing at the right hand of God, that he has a message directly from God in response to that priestly prayer. And then when he responds in unbelief, judgment comes upon him. And for 9 months, he's not able to speak. There are some commentators who believe that he lost his hearing as well. I would tend to agree with those commentators who simply point out to the fact that it does not say in the passage that we read that also his ears were opened. It says specifically his tongue was unloosed. So what does that mean, boys and girls? What does that mean, congregation? Is that means that he silently witnessed all that had happened in his home. Silently, he witnessed the visit of Mary. Silently, he heard all that transpired between his wife and between Mary. And no doubt he heard the amazing song that Mary sang. And yet he could not say a word. His mouth was closed. You can imagine, boys and girls, that Zacharias had a lot of time to think about what happened at that special moment in the temple. He had a lot of time to reflect on the message that he heard. And then Elizabeth gives birth. She bears him a son. And family and relatives are, of course, rejoicing in the fact that Elizabeth, who had been barren, gave birth to a son. And they came together on the 8th day when the child was to be circumcised and to be named. And they fully expected that child to be called Zacharias after his father, especially since they had no children. And they were stunned when Elizabeth told them, it says, no, it will not be so. The name of this child will be John. Because God has specifically directed them to call their son John. A very common name to us too, is it not? But a very rich name. Because what the name John means, it means God is gracious. What a beautiful name. And the reason why God wanted this boy to have that name is to demonstrate that he caused this child to be born. To communicate to his people that he is gracious indeed, that he is a God who had not forgotten his word, a God who had not forgotten his promises. And so they turn to Zacharias to ask him. And they make all kinds of motions. Anyway, all Zacharias could do is ask for the tablet. The tablet he no doubt had been using for 9 months to be able to communicate with his wife. And he simply writes on that tablet, and his name shall be John. And the moment he did that, his tongue was loosed and his mouth was opened. Because congregation and boys and girls, that simple statement written on that tablet was Zacharias' confession of faith. It was Zacharias' way of saying amen. Finally, of saying amen to what God had revealed to him 9 months earlier. And his mouth goes open. And when family and friends hear what comes out of his mouth, they are so overwhelmed by it. They're astonished by it. And they say, what manner of child will this be? And then we read so powerfully in our text, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he prophesied, saying. Now, why is this remarkable? We need to realize that for 400 years, the voice of prophecy had been silent. Ever since Malachi died, there had not been another prophet of the Lord. The voice of prophecy had been silent during that so-called intertestamental period. But now the spirit of prophecy comes upon Zacharias. He is filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesies. And that word prophesies simply means, in its most basic meaning, that he spoke on God's behalf. That's what it means to be a prophet. A prophet was simply God's spokesman, one who communicated the word of God. A prophet was someone who spoke on God's behalf. And so when a prophet spoke, it was as if God himself were present, as if God himself were speaking. And so what comes out of the mouth of Zacharias ultimately comes, congregation, it comes out of the heart of God himself. And we know that this song ultimately does not revolve around his son, even though he mentions his son, and we will see that again tonight when we focus on verses 76 through 79. But the focus of his son, of his song, is on God's son. The focus of this psalm is on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the promised Messiah, of whom he knew that that Messiah was coming. He knew that Elizabeth's cousin Mary was carrying the promised Messiah. He knew that the Messiah had already been conceived in Mary's womb. And so he is filled, as it were. He is filled with this intense desire to magnify Jehovah, to magnify the God of Israel, and to speak of that Savior that had been conceived in Mary's womb. And you see, congregation, whenever the Holy Spirit moves his servants, they cannot but speak of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is specifically the Spirit of Christ. Jesus himself says of that Spirit in John 16, that Spirit, when he is come, he will testify of me. He will glorify me. He will magnify me. Or we can say the intense desire of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to God's only begotten Son. And so ultimately, that is the purpose of the entire Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, this entire book is the book of God's prophecy. This is God's speech. This is God's communication to us. And this book exists because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Men filled by the Holy Ghost have recorded the scriptures for us for one purpose only, and that is to magnify God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the focus of the entire Bible is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true for this remarkable song when Zacharias opens his mouth. And the very first thing he says is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And so, boys and girls, he doesn't say a word about himself. He doesn't say anything about what it must have been like not to be able to speak for 9 months. He doesn't even address his wife. He says nothing about the birth of his son. He is so filled, he is so preoccupied with God, so preoccupied with God's glory, so preoccupied with the coming of the Savior, that he bursts forth, as it were. No sooner is his mouth opened, and he bursts forth in praise and in adoration. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And so when that word is used in connection with God, we need to realize that, of course, we as human beings cannot bless God in the same manner as God blesses men. This is another word for praise. And so in the Dutch Bible, it says, "Let his name be magnified." It says, "Praised, let his name be exalted. Exalted be the Lord God of Israel. Praised be the Lord God of Israel." And what a beautiful way to begin this psalm, congregation. Because that name, the Lord God of Israel, is so exceedingly rich. Because that name, as it were, is a summary of the entire history of the people of Israel. This is the name that reveals to us the very special relationship there was between God and the people of Israel. There was no other nation on earth of which this could be said. Very often in the Bible, God's name is connected to something else. Very often it is connected to certain names. But no other designation of God so beautifully reveals the character of God as this name, the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of his people, the God who had this very special relationship with this people. This people of whom he said, "This people have I formed for myself." This is the nation that he raised up through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the nation that he brought into this very special covenant relationship with himself. This is the nation of whom he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." This is the nation through which God would accomplish the marvelous work of redemption in this world. This is the God who reveals in this name that it is his desire to bring sinners into a personal relationship with himself. That's the very character of God. That's why God did not merely create Adam and Eve in his image. No, he established his covenant with them. He brought them into this very special love relationship with himself. And so that Adam knew that the God who made him was also his heavenly Father, and that he was the Son of God. All of this was ruined as a result of the fall. But by raising up the people of Israel, God illustrated and demonstrated what his ultimate goal and purpose was, and that is to bring sinners back into a relationship with himself. That's the whole purpose of redemption. That's why in the Old Testament we often find this name, because the entire psalm here of Zacharias, his entire song again, is filled with Old Testament scriptures. There are at least 16 references to the Old Testament scriptures. And this name is found in several places. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. David said that. Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, this is the name Jehovah. In Greek, you have the word kurios. And whenever that name is used in reference to God, that is simply the New Testament version of that wonderful Old Testament name. The gospel name of God. The God of Israel. Who was Israel? Boys and girls, who was Israel? As you know, that doesn't just refer to the people, but it refers to a man. A man whose name was Jacob. Jacob, not a very nice name to have, because it meant supplanter, deceiver. And sadly, that was Jacob's character. He lived up to that name. He lived up to that reputation. And yet, we know that God redeemed that man, that God saved Jacob, and that he brought Jacob into a relationship with himself. That more than 30 times in Scripture, God is not ashamed to be known as the God of Jacob. And Jacob was given a new name when he wrestled with God at the river Jabbok. And when he prevailed, because God allowed him to, God gave him a new name, the name Israel. So when we think of the God of Israel, we must think of the God of Jacob. And that makes it very personal. Because why does God want to be known as the God of Jacob? Also this morning, because God wants to know that he wants to be known as the God of his people by name. Dear believer, I've said this before, but this is so precious. That means that God wants you to substitute your name. He wants you to realize that for Christ's sake, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, is also your God. And that all brings us, of course, to the next phrase in verse 68. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Because the question is, how can God be the God of a sinful people? How can he be the Lord God of Israel? How can he be the God of Jacob? Dear believer, how can he be your God? How can he ask you to take a seat at his table today? And then we must look at that table. And there we find the answer. There we see the basis on which God can be the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, and the God of his people until this day. Because what unites God and Israel, what unites God and Jacob, what unites God and sinners is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God could be Israel's God. That's why he gave them the sacrificial system, teaching them that because of that bloody sacrifice, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, set before us here, that because of that sacrifice, he, the holy God, could dwell in the midst of an unholy people. That for the sake of that sacrifice, God can be the God of Jacob. God can be the God of his people. For look what else it says in our text. For it says, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. What a beautiful phrase that is, congregation. He has visited and redeemed his people. That's really what happened when Christ was born. When he was conceived in Mary's womb, first of all, and when he was born. Boys and girls, when Jesus was born, that meant that God himself came to visit this planet. He came to visit this planet. And by grace and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Zacharias understood that. He didn't say he will visit his people. No, he hath visited his people. Confessing by faith that he believed the child in Mary's womb to be indeed the Savior. God has visited his people. What an amazing thing. What an amazing revelation of the character of God. Oh, God knew that the only way he could bring sinners like you and me into a relationship with himself is that he personally had to come and visit this sinful and sin-infested planet. And we already see that in the garden. In the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, God comes for a visit. He came for a visit every day. Twice a day he came for a visit. Twice a day he visited with our first parents. And after they sinned, he did not stop to visit them. He came for his visit, except they were missing. But he came for his visit nevertheless. And he came to visit them, not with judgment and damnation. He came to visit them for one purpose only, and that is to unveil to them the gospel. Even though they had offended him and were worthy of judgment, he visits with them and he calls them out of hiding to communicate the first promise of the gospel to them. And really, by means of the tabernacle, the people of Israel knew that God was visiting with them every day. They saw the visible evidence of his presence. They knew that God himself walked among them. He visited them. He visited them in Egypt when they were under bondage, when they were groaning. He visited them in order to save them and to redeem them. You know what? He's visiting us today. This is the evidence of a God who loves to visit with his people. That's who he is. He loves to draw near to us. He loves to bring us into his company. Why? Always. Because he wants to commune with us, because he desires to reveal himself. Also this morning, the purpose of his visit, congregation, in the very person of Christ, is that we would see him for who he really is. He wants to visit with us because he wants to declare to us again who he is in Christ. He wants to declare to you how much he loves you and how much he delights in your company. Your company, think of it. He delights in your company. He delights to gather you round about his table. Oh, he visits us, really, every time the gospel is preached. God is visiting with us. Calvin has famously said that when the word of God is preached, Christ walks among us in the garments of the gospel. Oh, God is a God who delights to visit, and to visit for a purpose. It says here, he has visited and he has redeemed his people. That was the purpose of Christ's visit. That's why the eternal Son of God came to visit this sin-infested planet. The purpose of his visit was to accomplish redemption, to redeem sinners like you and me. And so the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb, there was but one destiny for him. And that destiny was the cross of Calvary. He was destined for the cross. That's why as a 12-year-old boy, he already understood that. And he lovingly rebuked his parents and said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" He knew the very purpose of his visit. He knew why he had come to visit this sinful planet. He knew he had come to accomplish redemption, and that redemption could only be accomplished through him by giving himself as a sacrifice for sin. You know what the word redemption implies? The word redemption in Bible times was connected with slavery. People who did not have their freedom. People who were slaves. Who had to live at the whim of their masters. And that's a picture of who we are as sinners. As sinners, we live in bondage. We live in bondage to sin. We live in bondage to our corruption. We live in bondage to Satan. We are prisoners. And now Christ has come to deliver us from that spiritual slavery. Christ has come to deliver us from that spiritual bondage. Christ has come to set sinners free. So in Bible times, if you wanted to purchase the freedom of a slave, you had to pay a sum of money. And there were some who were willing to do that. But what Christ had to do, he knew the price he had to pay to purchase the freedom of sinners like you and me would be nothing less than his own precious blood and his life. That's the price he would have to pay, and that's exactly what he did. And that's why Peter said, he writes in his letters, "We have not been purchased with gold or with silver, but with the precious blood of Christ." And that's what the Lord's Supper points us to. That's what the Lord's Supper focuses on. It shows you the visible evidence that your Savior has redeemed you. He has paid the price. He has purchased your soul with the price of his precious blood. In Colossians 1 verse 20, Paul writes, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile us to himself." And so when we gather around the Lord's table, we are to do so in remembrance of him. And so as we gather around this table, I want you to focus on the fact that this Savior, the host of the table, he has visited us. He has visited us because ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord God of Israel in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God manifest in the flesh. The Lord God of Israel came in the person of his Son. And he has visited this planet. We now reflect on it. And he has accomplished that glorious work of redemption of which Zacharias prophesies. And so as we gather round about this table, may our hearts be filled to overflowing. As we partake of this spiritual meal, may we worship God with the words of Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Amen."